Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up your holy word. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to listen to the voice of the creator of the entire cosmos, who has loved us and sent his son to redeem us from our sins, to reconcile us to himself, and to have us as his own adopted children. Lord, may we listen carefully to your word. May we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. Luke 7, verses 24 to 30. Pressing on in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Luke 7, 24 through 30. This is God's word. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Last week we looked at the concept of prophetic perspective and how John the Baptist, being the very last, the final Old Testament prophet, seems to have been a bit confused about this concept of prophetic perspective. You remember he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one or do we wait for someone else? Are you really the one that's coming or is there another one after you?" The idea of prophetic perspective is actually a rather simple concept to understand. It means this, that when the Old Testament prophets were given their visions of the future by God, they could clearly see two distinct things. They saw clearly the Messiah is coming, and he's going to bring salvation, forgiveness, and justification, and then the coming of the fiercest judgment and wrath of God against unrepentant sinners. But the way the prophets speak of these two things, the coming of salvation and of judgment, they see it as simultaneous events. They see one coming right after the other, chronologically, with no gap between them. They don't see that there is a very long gap between the coming of the Messiah and the final judgment. And this is why John was a bit confused by his own imprisonment and by the fact that when Jesus came, he didn't bring that fiery judgment that John had prophesied was coming to his hearers. John preached repentance and forgiveness, and he baptized multitudes of people who were broken in their own sinfulness. But he also preached just as ferociously. Remember back in Luke 3, verse 7, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John thinks when the Messiah comes, that is the time of salvation, but it's also the time of fire and judgment against God's enemies. And yet here was John in jail. And he didn't understand why. And he was wondering, "So Jesus, you are the Messiah, aren't you going to do something messianic? Aren't you going to do something fiery and bring vengeance against your enemies and maybe get me out of jail?" And Jesus encourages John's two disciples by first showing them many miraculous healings, and then he sends them to John to tell him that many prophecies are being fulfilled right now, John. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. But John, do not be offended because of me. Do not be offended because you do not understand what I'm doing in my timetable. In other words, he simply tells John, "Trust me. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Yes, I am the expected one. Yes, I am the coming one. But the time for everything that you know is coming The judgment part, you just leave that to me. Don't be offended at what I do or when I do it. And there, of course, is a great application for each one of us. I just would remind you of that. There are many parts of God's decrees that make little, if any, sense to me personally in my own life. Many things God did not consult me about that have happened, that I've wondered, what's the point of this? What's the point of that? I'm sure that each of you has just as many things in your own story that make you sometimes question, why is God doing this or not doing that? Jesus' words to John are to all of us. In Luke 7:23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And that verb is very important. It's the Greek verb skandalizo. It's where we get the word scandal. Jesus is saying, blessed is the person who's not scandalized or offended by anything that I do, by anything that God says in his word, by anything that happens in your life. Don't be offended by any of it. We need not doubt that John the Baptist was definitely encouraged by the report that he got about the miracles and about these words from Jesus, and that John died. We all know he was beheaded in prison. He died with full confidence and assurance. Jesus was the Messiah, even if I don't fully understand the timetable of everything that I know is eventually going to happen. Now, to our passage this morning, in order to dispel the idea that Jesus was rebuking or even chiding John, Jesus gives us perhaps the greatest description that a fallen, redeemed, and sinful human being could ever receive. John the Baptist was without a doubt an extraordinary person. In fact, Jesus identifies him in those memorable words we just read in verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The following passage here gives us five remarkable characteristics of John that set him apart, several of which are directly applicable to us if we want to be godly in the same way and perhaps receive the same kind of praise from Jesus. So if you have your outline there, it's in the back of your bulletin, those 5 points. I've got the text of the New American Standard right there in the bulletin, so if you want to follow along that way, it's easier. Point number one, John was a man of unshakable conviction. He was a man of unshakable conviction. Look at verse 24 there in your Bible. When the messengers of John had left, he, that's Jesus, began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Okay, stop there. John the Baptist, as an individual, had not the slightest concern for what anyone thought about him. None. He was a fiery preacher of God's message, come what may. There was not an ounce of fear in the man's body. It was plain and obvious to nearly everyone who ever saw or heard him or knew anything about him that he was a prophet. People could tell, this is a prophet. God is now talking to us again. It's been a long time since he's done that, but he's finally sent us a prophet to give us his word again. And there was a great eagerness among the Jewish people at the time to hear from a prophet of God at this time. There had been 4 centuries of silence from the heavens since the death of the prophet Malachi. One of the primary reasons, folks, that we know that the so-called apocryphal books, or the intertestamental books that were written between the time of Malachi and then the 4 centuries that were between Malachi and John the Baptist, one of the reasons that we know those books are not inspired and they're not part of the canon is that the books themselves say they're not inspired. The books themselves tell us there are no prophets in Israel and God is not talking to us anymore. But when John appeared and was crying out in the wilderness, people came to him from all over to hear him preach. Everyone who heard that man talk, everyone who heard him preach, got the same message. The Messiah is here and will soon be revealed to you. So repent while you can. Repent while there's still time. Remember, John thinks that Messiah is going to bring salvation to the repentant and fire upon the unrepentant. John really thinks as soon as he reveals himself in public, it's over. Those who are repentant are going to heaven. Those who are not repentant are going to be thrown into fire. Remember John's memorable words that echo across the ages to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Not only did John know that the time was short for the Messiah, for the coming of the Messiah, John knew the Messiah personally. In fact, they were related. They were cousins. John had been excited and jumping for joy about Jesus since he was in his mother's womb, literally. John's convictions were rooted in the unchanging purpose and character of God, and therefore John's convictions and messages were the precise opposite of a reed shaken by the wind. This man could not be moved in his convictions. He was the opposite of our culture today. He was the opposite of church culture today. And we ought to be exactly the same way. Every second that passes us by and becomes the past is gone for eternity, never to be repeated again. What is true remains true, whether anyone esteems it as such or not. And the day of final judgment and the resurrection of every human being who has ever lived and their being summoned forth before God is just as much a reality right now as it was when John was announcing it in the wilderness 2,000 years ago. Every second that passes us by brings us 1 second closer to it. Its date is locatable on a calendar right now. Human history has about 6,000 years behind it. How much is left? We don't know, but we do know it is finite. History has an end. There is a last day. There is a final sunrise and a final sunset on the world as we know it before the inauguration of the eternal state. People profess to know Christ. We see more and more of this happening today as compromise is going on. People profess to know Christ and then they fall away. People tell the world they're Christians, and then they decide one day they need to be LGBT allies, and they issue their apologies and their denials of the gospel and God's word. People go from one cult to another. People in the West today, for reasons I cannot understand, are fascinated by Hinduism and yoga and meditation, reincarnation, etc., not realizing that those beliefs have destroyed entire countries with their ideas that nothing exists and everything's an illusion. People mix and match their beliefs, their cafeteria style, and what they believe and don't believe. People drift here and there like little children. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning craftiness of men and their deceitful plotting. Suckers, the gullible, and convert fodder. For the latest spiritual fads are all around us. You know why? Because secularism produces anchorless souls that have no weight to them. Secularism cannot produce people who stay in one place. It can't. The slightest breeze takes them all away. But not so the men and women of conviction. They are anchored to the unchanging word of God. This rock bed of truth where they dig deep and lay that foundation for their life. In understanding, like John, they are mature. My fire pit that I have in my backyard that I built is made of concrete and rocks that are called Tennessee brown gravel. So when I go to Home Depot, I have to get bags of Tennessee brown gravel. That's what Pinterest told me to get. So you don't get anything other than Tennessee brown gravel because it doesn't mix. I've made that mistake before. The fire pit's right in the middle of a dozen very large trees, and those trees drop twigs and leaves and hickory nuts all over everything. It drives me crazy. And I have a powerful electric blower I got cheap on eBay, free shipping, that I used to clean that fire pit regularly, and it works great. It works great because the light pieces of leaves and twigs and pieces of hickory nuts, they fly away, and it reveals my beautiful concrete fire pit with my Tennessee brown gravel, and it all stays put. You know why? Because it's heavy. It's heavy. My goal as a pastor is that the people to whom I preach are like the Tennessee brown gravel and the concrete. No matter how powerful the blower, you stay right there. Everything else can blow away. All these crazy ideas, all of the newfangled LGBTQRSTUV stuff, it just blows right away, but you stay put. You stay firm. You're not a reed shaken by the wind. You're like John the Baptist. You stay put in your convictions about the gospel, about the law of God, about righteousness, about the character of our triune holy God. No matter how powerful the winds are blowing, you stay put. You're not shaken like a reed in the wind. You're not taken off the path by the smooth words of flattery and the subtleties of speech and the emotional stories that don't root their argumentation in the word of God, but rather appeals to feelings and stories and experiences. By way of application, I want to encourage you, and especially those who are in charge with the spiritual oversight of others, fathers over their households, parents together over their children, older Christian siblings over younger Christian siblings, take to heart Paul's instructions regarding the overseer and elder of the local church. Remember, we went over these and we were talking about nominating elders, Titus 1:9, the elder, and I would argue anyone in spiritual authority over anyone else by way of application, is to hold fast the faithful word. You don't change it. You're not a reed shaken by the wind. You stay put. You hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Why is that so important? Because there are many rebellious men. There are many people who don't care what the Bible says. The Bible is a pretext for them to push their own agenda. There are many rebellious. There are many empty talkers. There are many deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? People that deny the gospel. People that find ways of adding works to faith in Christ as the means of getting to heaven or justification or whatever. You must, like John the Baptist, hold fast the faithful message. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to biblical law and righteousness, especially regarding the revolutions of our time. And you hold fast to that against the insanity, against the subtleties of speech and the sinister arguments that are being used today. Hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to who God is. One God in three persons. Hold fast to Christ. One person in two distinct natures, one human and the other divine. Hold fast to the clear distinction between justification and sanctification and never mix or confound the two things. Hold fast to the fact that there's no such thing as a doctrine of final salvation by the fruits of your faith. That is not true. That is not biblical. That is a denial of the gospel. Hold fast to Jesus Christ as the only one whose righteousness can meet the requirements of God's holiness. God's holiness is something that you do not want to face, trusting even in one patch of your own righteousness. Fix your hope on Christ alone. Hold fast to the fact that there is nothing that exists in the entire universe that is God-breathed outside of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And I don't care how persuasive or how much argumentation someone gives you, if they cannot demonstrate what they're saying from the text of the Bible, you have absolutely no obligation to believe it at all. Hold fast to the truth that if you are a Christian, it's because God unconditionally elected you from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight and to be adopted into his family. Hold fast to the blessed truth that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Hold fast to the fact that the only way it could ever be possible for you to lose your salvation if you're a true Christian would be for Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to fail to do the will of his Father. Don't be a child. Don't be a child. Don't be tossed to and fro. Don't be a secularist who has no weight, no anchor, blown about by every new fad, every new idea that comes down the pike. Don't be a reed shaken by the wind. Plant your feet firmly on the rock of Christ and his word, the Bible, and stand your ground. Jesus asked those rhetorical questions to the people around him. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Everyone he was talking to knew the answers to those questions. John's message never changed. There was never a new perspective on John. It was repent or die in your sins and go to hell. It was just beautiful, simple preaching. Oh, how many a bored theologian have strayed from this simple truth. Oh, how many a bored professing Christian has strayed from that simple truth. Would to God it be preached as loud and as clear as possible until the day our Lord returns to bring his people into heavenly glory and to do as the word of God says over and over again, to destroy the world's sinners from it and to cast them into hell. Our spineless, gutless, heartless, pitiless, self-centered, narcissistic, cowardly, yellow-bellied, traitorous church culture today has no use for these things. But those who hold to them are always at a distinct advantage in doing so. You know why? They're true. They always have been true. They always will be true. No matter how many bored theologians deny them, no matter how many bored Christians deny them, no matter how many study committees can lull people, the unsuspecting, into sleep while they embrace sin that's going to land them in hellfire, they're still true, whether anyone believes them or not. So don't be a reed shaken by the wind. That's the first thing Jesus lifted up about John. Who was that guy? He was not a reed shaken by the wind. You didn't go out into the wilderness to see someone like that. You knew this guy was a rock of truth. Don't be shaken by the wind. Hold fast to the immovable rock. Secondly, John lived a humble and poor life. Look at verse 25. Jesus continues, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. He stopped there. People didn't go to see and hear John because he was a fashion guru either. A leather belt holding up garments made of camel's hair and a diet of locusts and wild honey is not going to attract much of a following. As I was doing my sermon preparation, I thought, I wonder what John the Baptist would think of the prosperity gospel. Frankly, I don't think you'd be able to measure his rage with existing technology. John was not a man dressed in soft clothing. It's interesting to note here that the word translated soft, you know what that word is? It's the word malakoi, the same word for homosexual in 1 Corinthians 6. It's properly translated as effeminate. Jesus is saying here, did you guys go out to the wilderness to go see a guy dressed in effeminate clothing, in soft clothing? John was not dressed in effeminate clothing. If people wanted to see someone splendidly clothed and living in luxury, they could go to a royal palace. John was not an effeminate flatterer of royalty. He didn't even shy away from denouncing Herod's unlawful marriage to his late brother's wife and doing it publicly. John was a man of unimpeachable personal character. He stood nothing to gain by preaching and teaching what he did. He achieved no earthly good from any of it. His mindset was eternal throughout his entire life. His was a singular life mission, and that's what made him the greatest man who ever lived, aside from our Lord. He wasn't here to make a fashion statement. He wasn't here to eat tasty food. He wasn't here to live like a king. His was a hard life, but it was a life of mission. That mission was love for God and man. Most people would not look at John and say, he was a very, very kind-hearted, loving man. They would think, no, he was kind of mean. He was a little bit abrasive. But it was motivated by love, folks. That's what love is. Love tells the truth. And that burning love for the Creator animated his incredible passion to speak. John was simple and clear in his message and in his lifestyle. There were no question marks floating around in anyone's mind about John. You could not accuse the man of anything. His was a heart that was filled with Christ all day, every day. Had people wanted to see the splendor of the world or men dressed in soft and effeminate clothing, they could go visit a royal palace. John was surely a man of whom the world was not worthy. And most godly men are like that. They're not recognized by others. They aren't praised to the high heavens by the people around them. They quietly plod away. They're faithful in their callings. Recognition is something they don't want. Their food and drink and joy and pleasure is simply to know that God is pleased with them. That is enough for them. That's all John needed. People didn't go out into the wilderness to see a weakling swayed by the breezes and the winds of culture, change, and revolution. And they certainly didn't go out into the wilderness to see a man dressed in effeminate clothes. John lived a humble, poor, unshakable life. Thirdly, verse 26 and 27, John was more than a prophet. Look at verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John had the singular, unique privilege of being the final prophet, not only to announce the coming of the Messiah, but he knew him personally, he baptized him publicly, and he pointed anyone and everyone to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was a prophet, but as Jesus says of him, he was more than a prophet. John himself, unlike all the Old Testament prophets, is specifically prophesied about as the last prophet who would prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And there are two specific prophecies that are cited in the Gospels about John the Baptist. And we know that he was self-aware that these prophecies were in fact about him. He knew that they were. The first one is Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. John knew, I am that messenger. I am that one prophesied, that final prophet before the Messiah. And then Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight a desert, in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It was John who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not that he actually was himself Elijah, but he came with the same fervency of spirit and mission as Elijah did. And while the other prophets before John prophesied that one day the Messiah would come, one day the suffering servant would be here, one day the desire of the nations, one day the seed of the woman would be here, John had the unique privilege of announcing that he was here now. In fact, that's him right there. He's the one I baptized. It's hard to imagine what it would have been like to be alive when John was preaching and when Jesus was healing and casting out demons and turning the whole world upside down. This was indeed a grand lunging forward of God's grand redemptive plan for the world. John was more than a prophet because there is a real sense in which John did not walk by faith, but by sight. John had the unique joy of hearing the very voice of God the Father from heaven when he baptized Jesus. He heard, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." John was there for that. He was a witness of that. His was not the hope of Isaiah, Habakkuk, Malachi, Ezekiel, Elijah, Moses, Daniel, Amos, or Jeremiah. John, with his own eyes, saw the Messiah. And he told people with unspeakable joy and passion, "Behold, the Lamb of God is here to take away the sin of the world." It would have been an incredible thing to see, wouldn't it? And to hear John say that when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold, here he is. Here's the expected one. Here's the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Did the people in the area go out into the wilderness to see a prophet? Yes, they did. But much more than a prophet. He was the last one before Christ came. John didn't announce a day when he would come, but announced that he was here now. In fact, right in front of you. So John is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's the prophet that actually heralded he is here today. Number 4, verse 28. John was greater than every person ever born. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Although Jesus needed to encourage John to know that Jesus was indeed the expected or coming one, Jesus makes it quite clear that he was not in any way downgrading John. Jesus put John in the highest place possible among those born in Adam's sinful race. John was the greatest person who had ever lived. On the human to human level, John was as high as a person could be in his godliness, his stature, and his heavenly mindedness. But then he says, "But whoever's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John." That statement is emphasizing that we who embrace Christ by faith and are part of the kingdom of God and its new covenant manifestation, we live not in the age of expectation, but in the age of fulfillment. Even if you're the least in the kingdom of God, you're greater than John. You've got more than he did. The Old Testament believers lived in the time of promise. We who have the completed Bible and the gospel of Christ in our hearts are privileged to live in the age of fulfillment. No longer is the world longing for the expected one. No longer is the expected one expected. He has arrived. And for us, he has accomplished so much in these past 2,000 years since all this happened. You see, folks, it's just too easy. I was thinking about this while I was working on my sermon. It's just too easy for us to be so used to living such blessed lives that all we notice are the crooks in our lot. All we notice are the problems that cause us pain, the hardships and the trials. But I want to remind you of something. King Solomon, in reflecting on life, wrote these profound words in Ecclesiastes 9:5. He says this, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." You see, there's no greater blessing. If you're the least in the kingdom of God, you are greater than John the Baptist. There's no greater blessing than membership in the kingdom of God. Forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Knowing that we're justified before God by the perfect righteousness and cross work of Christ. To be loved by God. Adopted by God. And knowing that death has no final power over us because Christ has resurrected from the dead and destroyed death. Christ has trampled death and left it behind in the tomb along with all the sins of all of his redeemed people. Those who have repented and know Christ and who live in the place of spiritual poverty and mourning and hungering for righteousness, you are on the path to the celestial city. You're greater than John the Baptist. Even if you're the least in the kingdom of God, you're greater than the greatest human being who ever was born of a woman, John the Baptist. The privileged position that you have cannot be compared to any earthly good, success, possession, or accomplishment. Paul said in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Fifthly, finally, verse 29 and 30, one cannot accept John but reject Jesus. Verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You see, there was a grand inconsistency among those who accepted John as a great prophet, but then went on to reject Christ's claim to be the Messiah. John had labored hard to point people to Jesus as the Messiah. At one point, John even says in John 3:30, he must increase, the Messiah must increase, and I must decrease. And boy, isn't that a great life verse for us as Christians. Let Christ increase and let me decrease. Let me die more and more that Christ may live more within me. John's presence and mission, much like Jesus's, was so profound that it literally divided a nation. The majority believed that John was a prophet. Most of the people that heard him thought, this guy's definitely a prophet. But the scribes and the Pharisees did not. At one point, Jesus, in his future public ministry, he pins them on this point. He pins them on this and says in Matthew 21:25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why didn't you believe him then? Meaning what? That I am the Messiah. If you say he's a prophet, why don't you believe what he says about me? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Simple fact is, anyone who believed John and his message would have to believe Jesus and his as well if they were consistent. John was a great forerunner for Jesus, and he truly did prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. He burrowed that plow into the ground and plowed up the fallowed heart of Israel and got them ready for the gospel seeds of Jesus. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, verse 29, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now think about that for a moment. How did their being baptized by John show that they acknowledged God's justice? The focal point of John's message was this: you are sinful and under the wrath of God. Repent or die in your sins under the judgment of God that will surely come upon you. Amazingly enough, God blessed John's ministry tremendously. In Mark 1:4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. What an amazing success to his ministry that God blessed him with. When the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, they will feel it and it will terrorize them. But this is God's work alone. Nothing that we do or say can bring this grand conviction of sin in people's hearts. To be baptized by John publicly was to acknowledge yourself to be a great sinner under the wrath of God and in need of God's forgiveness and cleansing. When John stood there and said that the one is coming with a winnowing fan and he's going to purge his threshing floor and gather the chaff and throw it into fire, the people that came forward and got baptized were saying, that's talking about me. And I don't want to be in that group. I want to repent and confess my sins. I'm a horrible person. Yes, John, I admit it. I'm a sinful person. It says all the people and even the tax collectors heard these things that Jesus was saying here. And they acknowledged God to be just in pronouncing them to be miserable sinners. All Christians must acknowledge exactly the same thing. The eternal death sentence pronounced over us is perfectly righteous and just on God's part. And it's why we need the gospel. And why the gospel is such good news. We acknowledge God's justice. You all, John, to stand up there and say, I have a message from God for you. Here's my message. All of you are hell fodder. All of you are going to hell. Stop. Return from your sin. Repent. Let go of all of it. Let go of the lust. Let go of the coveting. Let go of the anger, the hate, the murder, the vengeful thoughts. Whatever it is, the adultery. Let go of it. Turn away from it. Acknowledging God's justice and sending him to say that. That's very important. That's why we need the gospel. Noah, in the officer training, we're going through the book of Romans slowly, painstakingly, because it contains what all elders need to know in exacting detail and what they need to defend. Romans 3:19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's pretty amazing that John's message, as unpopular as it was him simply saying, the law of God condemns all of you. All of you are guilty. Guilty as charged. And if you don't repent and turn from it, you are going to be judged, and under God's just condemnation will go to hell. And that's why Paul goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But in the gospel, but now the righteousness of God, that gift righteousness, that righteousness that was achieved by Jesus, that is revealed apart from the law, apart from anything that we do, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, including John the Baptist, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Do you understand what that's saying? At the cross, Jesus removes the cause of the wrath and the wrath itself. He takes the guilt of our sin and God's anger against it away. The cross and the shed blood demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God justifies us and pronounces us righteous while we are still inherently wicked. Because he transfers legally the righteousness of Christ to our account. And he transfers legally my whole life of lawlessness, my whole sinful nature, all of my transgressions to Christ, and the wrath is propitiated by his shed blood. In the final verse of this passage we just read, look at verse 30 of Luke 7. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. John's message provoked division. For everyone to be standing there, and for him to be saying, you all are guilty, all of you are under God's wrath, all of you need to repent, all of you need to turn from your sin, and prepare your hearts for the coming of Christ, and here he is. And if you want that, come forward, and I will baptize you. And these scribes and Pharisees, these lawyers, stood there with their arms folded. Not talking about me. Not talking about me. In the passage here, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Baptism of repentance for remission of sins? Not for me. Maybe for these people, but not for me. You see, false religious righteousness by one's own works, what a terrifying and awful hindrance it is to truly knowing God. What a horrifying, awful, terrible hindrance to knowing God. People's religiosity very often is the greatest stumbling block to them admitting, yes, I do deserve to go to hell. In closing, I want to remind you of something. The people that listened to Jesus saying this about John, it says they acknowledge God's justice. They acknowledge God's justice in saying, you all are going to hell, you all need to repent, you're all evil, wicked, and sinful, and they were baptized by John. They acknowledge God's justice, that's right, that sentence of condemnation pronounced by John against me is correct. God is just in saying that. I want to remind you of another individual who finally was brought to condemn himself. The unrepentant crucified man, remember him? Was suddenly regenerated, suddenly effectually called, united to Christ, and granted repentance unto life. This wicked and sinful man who had been reviling and insulting and mocking Jesus just moments before,
He is brought supernaturally by the Holy Spirit of God to look at all of the horror that was in him and which had laid his life to waste in that moment. And it was a terrifying, shocking, soul-crushing moment for that man. In agony, nailed to a cross with blood on his wrists and feet and every nerve in his body crying out in pain, this suddenly repentant man did what the Pharisees and the lawyers would not do. They would not do it. And acknowledge, yeah, what John is saying about all of us deserving hell, that's not true of me. This man, praise be to God, he finally, in those last moments, sees it. He acknowledges God's justice and then delivers this loving and forceful rebuke to the other crucified man who was still insulting and taunting Jesus. Remember, it's one of the most memorable scenes in the history of the world. Luke 23, verse 40. He said that man who sees the depth of his sin looks over. Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Those precious souls so privileged to hear John the Baptist preach about the need for repentance and the coming wrath of God, who acknowledged God's justice, they were baptized by John. I need remission of sins too. I need cleansing too. Those who were content, however, with the notion of God's grace plus our law keeping is good enough, they wouldn't have anything to do with John's preaching. Surely, such fiery preaching about wrath for sinners is not for us righteous people, they reasoned. And thus, as the text here says, they rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. When God sends prophets, when he sends evangelists, when he sends missionaries or teaching elders to bring his words, indictments against the sins of humanity, all men everywhere must acknowledge God's justice and confess it to be true of them. That's what the word confess means. It means to speak the same thing. If God's word says this is a sin, I say the same thing. I confess it. I say the same thing. Jesus told us here, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. The very first words we get from John in Matthew's gospel, the very first word out of his mouth, metoina eo, repent! Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Without a personal owning of one's unworthiness before God, without acknowledging that all that God says about our sinfulness is true, and without a personal grieving over and hatred of sin, we will always be strangers to the kingdom of heaven. Remember what Jesus said here? Whoever's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Having the word of God and knowing the grand doctrines of Scripture, that's one thing. Truly believing them and being completely transformed by them is quite another. Understanding the law and understanding that it says I'm a sinner, that's one thing. But feeling it in the depths of your soul, feeling the weight of it crushing you to hell and recognizing all I have is Christ, that's something completely different. The Pharisees and the lawyers refused even to be publicly baptized by John because that would be an acknowledgement of their sin. But John's message went far beyond merely being baptized and confessing one's sin. Are the fruits of repentance there in us? Remember what John said? He told them, and don't just come out here and shed a few tears and come forward into the Jordan to be baptized. Bear fruits worthy of it. Does your life say it? I'm repentant. I want to close with a paragraph from J.C. Ryle's excellent book, Holiness. And I'm just going to close and pray after I read this quotation. Quote, you may talk to persons about the doctrines of the gospel, and few will listen, and still fewer understand. But your life is an argument that none can escape. There is a meaning about holiness which not even the most unlearned can help taking in. They may not understand justification, but they can understand charity. I believe there is far more harm done by unholy and inconsistent Christians than we are aware of. Such men are among Satan's best allies. They pull down by their lives what ministers build up with their lips. They cause the chariot wheels of the gospel to drive heavily. They supply the children of this world with a never-ending excuse for remaining as they are. Quote, I cannot see the use of so much religion, said an irreligious tradesman not long ago. Quote, I observe that some of my customers are always talking about the gospel and faith and election and the blessed promises and so forth. And yet these very people think nothing of cheating me of pence and halfpence when they have an opportunity. Now, if religious persons can do such things, I do not see what good there is in religion. I grieve to be obliged to write such things, but I fear that Christ's name is too often blasphemed because of the lives of Christians. Let us take heed lest the blood of souls should be required at our hands. For murder of souls by inconsistency and loose walking, good Lord, deliver us. Oh, for the sake of others, if for no other reason, let us strive to be holy. Remember what John said, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. What God wants is your heart. He wants all of you. He wants you to hate your sin, to despise it, to declare war on all of it, and to trust in him alone for your eternal life. Does our life show the footprints of grace? I pray every day that it does, for myself, for all of you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for gracing the world with John the Baptist. What a dear man. One of the most loving, soft-hearted, tender men that ever walked the earth, who had such incredible love for the souls of all around him that he preached the truth to them. What our culture, what sadly probably most of the church in America would see as harsh, unloving, too much angst. We know that his heart burned with love for you and a fervent love for his fellow man. Lord, we pray you would help us to detest, to despise our sins, to turn from them all, to endeavor to live a godly life, but always knowing that we cling to Christ alone. It's his righteousness alone that gets us into heaven. It's his righteousness alone that we have our confidence in at all times. And we bless and praise your name that that righteousness and that shed blood covers not just our sins before we came to Christ, but all of our Christian failures too. We look to Jesus as our all in all. May our eyes never be shaken away from him. We ask in his name. Amen.